We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
When I first undertook to expound the book of Acts, which I guess started last year sometime, as soon as I'd made the decision or started thinking about doing it, I thought of the shipwreck in chapter 27. Because I've never yet heard a sermon on it, or a Bible study on it, and I've knew that it's very hard to actually speak on the subject, seeing what it says is what it says, and once read, what more is there to be said on the subject? How on earth do you study this part of the Bible? How on earth do you give a talk on it? What has the narrative of a shipwreck in the first century got to do with studying at the University of New South Wales in the 20th century? Not even marine biology really covers this kind of thing, and navigation is not studied here, and why would we be interested in studying this, and how can we apply it to ourselves, as Guy rightly prayed for us a few moments ago? And what has the narrative got to do with studying the scriptures that we might know how to live by God today? Now, it's true of all the problems of the narratives in the book of Acts. This is what happened, therefore this is what happened. We want to say, therefore, this is what we should do, or this is how we should live, or this is how we should think, or this is how God wants of us. But in this chapter, preeminently, you just have a chapter of something that happened. It doesn't tell you all that much about what they did, some of the things they did, but they are the victims of what is happening to them rather than the creators of things that are happening. So why do we study it and how do we study it? Now, one of the ways of studying it is for antiquarian interest alone. You can say, well, look, it's a piece of history. This is what happened then, full stop. I mean, it's full of fascinating details, of minutiae about seasons and weather conditions, about ports and safety and about sailing methods, about having the lifeboat out behind and getting in the lee of the island and pulling the lifeboat in, about putting ropes around the ship so as to keep the timbers together in a storm, about using sea anchors and how to run ashore and sound. I mean, it's full of all kinds of fascinating minutiae. And that's all we should pay attention to as in an antiquarian history. Back in 1848, James Smith published a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. He was a fellow of the Royal Society, a geographer and geologist, a soldier, a yachtsman who had spent some time sailing in these parts of the Mediterranean and specifically researching Paul's trip. He concluded that this account is the work of a landlubber, but of an eyewitness. He says, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts, unless from actual observation. And so he says he's a landlubber who wrote it, but only an eyewitness could write something with such detailed information about the whole character of Mediterranean sailing. But why do we study a chapter and a half of the Bible in order to learn about first century shipwrecks? I mean, you may want to spend your life sailing the Mediterranean, but by and large, it's not the goal of Christian existence that we should all be out there in the Aegean all the time sailing, or the Mediterranean full itself. So why? You see, most people want to find a moral to the story, a little like Aesop's fables, to finish with some kind of moral. Because we know that Scripture is profitable for teaching and rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. Because this is part of Scripture, therefore, what does it correct? What does it rebuke? What does it teach me? How does it train me in righteousness? And so we scour the shipwreck to find a moral. Don't eat for 14 days when being shipwrecked. Listen to the apostles before putting out to sea. Christians will never be drowned, at least not while on missionary service. There's all kinds of morals that you may want to draw from it. But what conclusions can you legitimately draw from a narrative? This happened, And therefore, what? It drives us back just to antiquarian interest. However, what we have recorded in the Bible is not just morality tales. There are some morality tales. Often the parables of Jesus have that kind of element to them, but there's other things in the Bible than just kind of cautionary tales like the poems of Hilaire Belloc. There's a history of salvation, that is, of God's action in saving the world. The history that is being spoken of is a history, it's about what has happened, but the selection of things that are being recorded for us are the things that happened in the program of God called the salvation of mankind. It's not the history of Australia or the history of Europe or even the history of Rome or Greece. It's not even really the history of Israel, because we're told if we want to find out more details, we should look up in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. These things have been told to us, though, so that we might know something of the salvation of God, something of the plans of God to save the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the events are often recorded not because they're normal, but because they're abnormal. Not because they're repeated and repeatable in the life of all God's people, from therefore we can draw general conclusions, but they are reported for us and recorded for us because they're abnormal, they're unique. They're part of God's one and only plan to save mankind. And they play a significant part in the salvation of mankind. And so this shipwreck may have a significance for us, which is more than just an antiquarian interest, and yet not as just a simple kind of morality tale. And both the instincts of antiquarianism and morality are correct. Don't mishear me. It's correct that we should look for historical events. It's correct that we should be looking at this and saying, this is what happened, and what is it that occurred? Because Christianity is not ideas, Christianity is reality. It's got to do with what God has done in the world. That has to do with the facts of events taking place. But it also has to do with relevance. It has to do with what happened there that somehow impinges upon us here. What happened then that somehow has relevance to us now. Yet it's neither the simplicity of antiquarian interest nor the simplicity of morality. It has to do with a history which has real purpose. And so we turn to the alternative ways of reading Acts 27 and 28, that is the first half of 28. Now these are not mutually exclusive alternatives that I'm going to give you. Some are very compatible, some overlap, some share with each other. And there's truth, I think, in just about all of them, but the real truth ultimately lies in a combination of them, but there are some parts of them which, as you'll see, I think there's very little truth in. There are different ways in which, when you read the commentaries on Acts 27 and 28, you will see people adopting the reading in one way or another. That is, most of the commentators write about this in terms of a model. The model hero or the model magician are two of the most common ones that we see. So the first three, A, B and C, on your outline, 2A, B and C, have a tremendous amount of overlap. That is, many commentaries see this model view that what is recorded for here is Paul, the model Christian. Now there's a truth in that. Paul is a model. He's a model that we're called upon to imitate. He himself set examples for Christians and told them to imitate him as he imitated Christ. He tells his offsider, Timothy, that you've seen my manner of life as well as my teaching, because he wants him to not only follow his example but teach his example to others. There is a truth that Paul is a model Christian, and he certainly models Christianity at certain points in this chapter magnificently. There is the great statement in verse 23, 24, last night an angel of God whose I am and whom I serve. What a marvellous statement for a Christian, eh? The God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand trial before Caesar. God has graciously given you the love of all who sail with you. So, he concludes, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. There's a great model of faith. Faith is taking God at his word. He has just had this word from God that he will be saved. Not only he will be saved, but the whole ship will be saved. The whole people on the ship itself won't be. He's been given this word, and so he says, okay, well, Take courage. Don't worry. God is going to save us. It will happen just as he told me. And you get the contrast of the sailors, down in verse 30 and so on, who attempt to escape from the ship. They are not living by God's word. They are choosing to do it their way rather than God's way. So that's the character of what faith and what sin are all about. Sin is rebellion. Sin is saying, I'm going to do it my way. Faith is submission. I'm going to do it God's way. God has told me this is what's going to happen. Therefore, I'll do what God tells me. That's what faith is about. It's not a way of intellectual perception. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a way of taking God at his word. Just as rebellion is the rejection of God's word. And you see here the centurion is a man who is now willing to put faith in at least Paul's faith, if not faith in the God that Paul speaks of here. So there's a model of faith and a model of service. Faith in the word of God and service, it's a great testimony. But is that why the story is told to us? And it's a very long chapter to make that point, a point which is made very often in the Bible generally. I mean, did he really need to give us such a detailed account of where they travelled and what happened and who was there and the fact that there were 276 on board? I mean, there's so much details in this. Is it just because he wants to give us a story of faith, of taking God at his word and being rescued? Is that why we are told the story? And which aspect are we to follow the example, the model of? Is it told to us so that we will know how to act in shipwrecks? Or do we generalise it to it's how we will act in troubles in general? Is it a model so that what we now do is to wait for angels to appear so that we will know what to do under difficult circumstances? And is every aspect of his life a model? Should we follow his example in verse 21 when he said, I told you so? Roughly translated, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you wouldn't have spared yourself this damage and loss. I mean, generally speaking, it could be translated, I told you so, couldn't it? Nearly all the commentaries and people who take this chapter as an example of the model of the Christian man have an embarrassment about verse 21, because most moderns don't like that kind of bit and piece of the story. It's not a very pleasant characteristic, is it, to be like that? A very real temptation to us, of course. Some that push the model view push it so far as to see not so much just a model, but a hero. A hero of faith and of courage. There is an interesting little section in John Stott's commentary, which I'm sorry to say I forgot to bring along with me to read to you, but if you ever want to look it up on page 392 it is, in which he portrays Paul as the man of faith and action. You see, he's the man who collects wood for the fire. You see, he's the man who stands up in the storm and is able to put control over 276 people all at one time. He's the man who knows what to do in the times of difficulty. He's the man who... And here is a hero, a hagiography, a writing up of the saints, a story of how great the saint is. But so rarely do we have the story being told of how great the Bible characters are. More commonly we're told how great God is in being able to rescue the world through such crummy characters. Rarely do we find the saints of the Bible as being portrayed as great ones. They are usually portrayed as a bit thick, bit stupid, slow of mind, and God having patience with them. It's an unusual thing to have him as this. And I've noticed that as people turn him into a hero, as they turn it into a hagiography, a writing up of the saints so that he's better than he is kind of thing, they tend to add on their own view of what makes a good person. I noticed in one of John Stutt's comments, it's back a chapter or two actually, where Festus has called him mad, as I spoke to you last week, and Paul said, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. John Stott says, Paul said to Festus, replying to him with great composure and dignity. And I don't see where composure and dignity comes into it. I know John Stott, he's a very fine man, and he's a man of enormous composure and dignity, I've noticed. And there seems to me to be a little bit of reading in the godly characteristics of an Englishman into the Jewish Christian called Paul of the first century. Paul may have been composed of that circumstances. He might have been yelling at the top of his voice, for all we know. And Paul, the hero, of the shipwreck was not a hero because of his own skill and ability. He had good ground to tell them whether to sail or not. As far as we can tell from our following his journeys, and we don't know all his journeys because we know he was shipwrecked many times other than this, he travelled over 3,500 miles by ship during the time it's recorded in the New Testament. He knew a lot about sailing. And his advice as to whether to sail or not was not a stupid's advice. And he may well have been using that kind of appeal, like you should have listened to me last time, on the grounds of saying, now listen to me now, it's a good time, you've already underestimated how much I know, now here's a good time to pay attention, it's not so much I told you so. But Paul too is a man, just like any other man, and he's under tremendous stress and pressure here, and I've got to be wary about just reading him as the hero figure. It doesn't seem to me to be part of the Bible's way of dealing with people, to write them up in hero terms like that. Well then, how else can he be the model? Another way in which people use him as a model, push too far, is to read him as a magician. Some do it negatively. That is, those who don't believe in miracles see his knowledge about what's going to happen, derived from the angel, see his snake bite healing and his healings of the man with fever and dysentery, see that Paul here is such a hero, he's actually larger than life. He's a supernaturalistic hero, an unbelievable hero. Others who are of the New Age kind of Christianity, as opposed to the mechanistic, materialistic, unbelieving kind, see that what we have here is normal Christian living. After all, in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, that part of Mark's Gospel which was most likely not in the original, we're told that Christians will be able to pick up snakes and be bitten by them and still live, and here is a case in which he's picked up a snake, but we're also told they'll drink deadly poison and not die. And there is a church, a very small church, of a declining membership, I understand, in the States, where snakes are passed around in the congregation. And if you are bitten and you die, it was an indication that you're not one of the elect. One of the problems with that passage in Mark 16, it proves just a little bit too much, really. Most people are very happy to take on the ability of healing. Very few people are willing to pass around the deadly poison. The snake one is somewhere between the two, because you've always got a 50-50 chance that the snake won't bite you. Whereas the deadly poison, if you drink it and it is truly deadly poison, there's not even a 50-50 chance, is there? You either are in the miracle country or you're not in the miracle country. And so some have seen that this is the normal Christian life, you see. You get into shipwrecks and you will have the word of God to be able to tell the Navy what to do. You land on sea, you will be able to be healed and cured and cure other people. But this is a model of the supernatural, of what we must do is to trust in God and he will intervene. And it should be happening to us all now because we are all the followers of the apostle. These judgments are not very different to the judgments of the people of Malta. When they see him bitten by the snake in 28 verse 4, they conclude he's a murderer. I mean, God's been trying to kill him out there at sea, but didn't want to kill all the others. This was the only one he wanted to kill, and so once he got him on shore, he killed him off. He's a murderer. When he doesn't die, he doesn't swell up and all the rest of it, they change their minds in verse 6 and say, no, he's a god. It's kind of the reverse of Lystra back in chapter 14, where they say they're a god because they do a great healing. And then a few minutes later they try and kill them because they're imposters. It's a very fickle judgment that comes from superstitious and gullible people who draw from events unwarranted conclusions that just reflect their worldview, their superstition, their theological framework of massive supernaturalism at all points. Intuition teaches us, as has taught the pagans, that God can and does punish people for their sin. But just because you see somebody suffering, you shouldn't immediately jump to the conclusion that that's because they're sinful. You've got to come to that conclusion because of wickedness that's seen, not because of suffering. For not all suffering comes from wickedness. Suffering can come from any number of causes, and just because the man's been bitten by a snake, you don't immediately say that that's proof that he's one of the wicked ones, any more than just because he's healed and cured, that's proof that he's the man of God. Those kinds of jumping from the phenomenon to the explanation, arrived at quickly or early without God's word on the subject, are often wrong and very dangerous. And the magician kind of reading of this chapter is a worry, because there are those who are Christian magicians today who want to see all these things as just the normal Christian life being taught to us. A different way of reading the chapter moves away from the model idea to the moral idea. Sorry, the model idea and the moral idea to the antiquarian idea. That what we have written here is written because Luke was an eyewitness. Now again, there's truth in this, just as there is some truth in the model idea. We've already noted from James Smith's conclusions that this was an eyewitness, though a landlubber. But there's more to it than that. In the book of Acts, four times you have the we passages. The passages where the author stops writing about they and them going here and there and starts talking about we and us and what is happening to us. So in chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, in chapter 20, in chapter 21, and now in chapter 27, suddenly the author moves from talking about them and them and what they are doing and starts talking about us and what we are doing. Now we know that Luke travelled with Paul to Jerusalem, as did his travelling partner here, Aristarchus, because back in chapter 21, is it 21? They join on the road to Jerusalem. You'll start to see that he travels through Macedonia, and Aristarchus in chapter 20, verse 4 it is travelling with them. And it seems that Luke and Aristarchus will have gone to Jerusalem and for some reason have continued on with Paul through the years and are now on the way to Rome with him on the ship. So the written is written as an eyewitness. And unconsciously, the author is more expansive in the areas in which he was there himself. And that's understandable, isn't it? That the bits you saw, rather than you heard second or third hand, would be much easier to write, and much easier to write more fulsome. But furthermore, if you had been in a shipwreck of this magnitude, do you reckon you would have told the story more fully? That's like a good fishing story. You wouldn't want to miss it, would you? Every detail, I mean, you could eat out for months on this story, couldn't you? As you recount what happens to you and how you escaped from a major shipwreck that had blown you halfway across the Mediterranean. Get a map out sometime and see how far they were blown. Of course, it was a major miracle that they were rescued. They really did deserve to go down. It was a huge shipwreck. 276, it was a large ship, not the largest we know of in the ancient world, but a large ship. All of them saved from one shipwreck. It was a phenomenal story. And Luke was there. And so possibly the reason you get so much about it was for no other thing than the author himself was there involved in it. And it's a story he likes to tell and can tell. That then gives something of a testimony to the historical trustworthiness of the book of Acts and of the New Testament generally. For without advancing his main point, the author gives too much space to part of the story where he happens to be involved personally. To have constructed the book artificially and done that would be extraordinary deception. To have actually set out and said, okay, now I'm going to give some test of authenticity here to the book, so I'll include myself without using my name, I'll just drop into the first person, in the shipwreck story, and then I'll take three times as long to tell the shipwreck story as I take to tell any other story, just so that people will later on think, aha, this must have been written by an eyewitness. That is a very clever, sneaky man. Very, very devious is what you're dealing with here. But yet, if the person was in just a few of the events, and one of them was a shipwreck, then as he comes to tell the story that he should unconsciously take three times as long to tell it as is necessary, well, that psychologically is just as you would expect, wouldn't you? It's an unconscious testimony to the veracity of what we're dealing with. But you've got to be wary about that, haven't you? Because what you then want to call this chapter is Luke's mistake. I mean, if Luke really knew how to write a book, he wouldn't have included so much detail, what you're saying. I mean, it did happen in history, but he really shouldn't have spent so much time telling this because it's not what he's writing about. Which leads me to the fifth reading of the narrative that I call the apostle reading. For what is he writing about? He's writing about the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul, in particular, was not any man. And he was not any Christian, he was the apostle. And not just any apostle, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, who had been promised protection by Christ, and who the Lord had directed that he should go to Rome, and that he would go to Rome, in order to testify to Rome about Jesus. Come back with me just a page to chapter 23, verse 11, when he is in prison in Jerusalem, just before he's rescued to go down to Caesarea, before he's rescued to go to Rome. 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul was under the commission of God to go to Rome. How he was going to get there is not said, but he is under commission from God to go to Rome in order to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this man is that we're dealing with. God's special servant to Rome is what we're dealing with on board this ship. He who is part of Christ's plan to testify to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, as the book started in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, because that's what Jesus said the apostles are to do. They were to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth is a phrase used of Rome in the Jewish world, because Rome was the capital of the world. Rome was the centre of the universe, of the pagan universe, of the Gentile universe. Paul describes his apostleship in comparison to false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14. So if you can just turn to the right in your Bibles and come to there, 2 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14. 2 Corinthians, not 1. You'll find something of the significance of the apostle. The Corinthian church has accepted Paul as the apostle, but they've also accepted false apostles. And Paul is writing to warn them that they must remove the false apostles. These false apostles claim to be superior apostles. Paul's a second-rate apostle. He's a dull apostle, a boring apostle, not much at all. Pick it up in chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11, 2 Corinthians. "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to other churches, except that I was never a burden to you?" Oh, forgive me for this wrong. "The only thing I failed in as an apostle was I didn't take your money. That was the only thing I failed in. I'm terribly sorry for not taking your money. Forgive me for not being a burden to you. But in terms of signs and wonders and miracles, I was as apostolic as any of them." But notice what else he talks about himself. "I'm not the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing." Because he has just spent a chapter and a half being foolish. How? By boasting. And he says it's a terrible foolish thing to boast. What a stupid thing. There's only one thing to boast of, that's to boast of the Lord. But these people have come telling you how great they are. Well, let me tell you how great I am. Now, how does he tell them how great he is? Pick it back in chapter 11, verse 16 and following. "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, even though you do. Then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many of you are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. And you will gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we're too weak for that." So what does he boast about? He boasts about his weakness. "What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I work much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city." And I don't think he was very safe, really. Now, here is a man, you see, who boasts. What does he boast of? His shipwrecks. This has all happened before the great shipwreck we're talking about. A night and a day. I mean, you can imagine he could have put an extra verse in or two if he'd done it after Acts 27, 28. Because he hasn't got that one. He's only talking about the earlier shipwrecks. You could say 14 days exposed, 14 days and nights out in the storm. He boasts of being an apostle of the crucified one. He comes as the apostle of the one who was crucified. And so he comes not as a Roman imperial pagan apostle with power and might and splendour and pomp and magnificence and wisdom and rhetoric, but he comes like a fool, suffering persecution, weakness, floggings, boasting in his weakness and in his defeats. He comes to the end of the section and talks about the fact that he was the first one let down the wall, because the great hero in all Roman campaigns was the first one up the wall. The man who was the first up the wall in a siege was given a special reward, usually death, of course, but he was given, it's like the VC, the man who's first up the wall. Paul said, I am such a great one, I was the first one down the wall in a basket when I was let out of the city to escape. He boasts of his weakness. The shipwreck is a sign of being an apostle of the suffering Christ. You see, here comes, friends, here comes the ambassador of Christ to call the Roman Empire to account, to come to the great imperial city of Rome, the capital of the universe, and call them to acknowledge the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, the crucified one. And so how does he come? Does he come with the VIP treatment, with the fanfare and cavalcade? Does he come with the ticker tape parade as if he's just won the ashes from the English? No. He comes as a prisoner in chains on a boat that's shipwrecked, because he comes in the name of Jesus, the crucified one. Here is the Christian empire, suffering and unworldly, despised and defeated. Here is the Khan who comes in the name of the cross, and in this role of representing the crucified one, Luke is also presenting for us the Saviour. For God rescues and saves Paul, as he did Noah and Moses and Jonah, as he did Christ. Rescues Paul from the jaws of certain death, but not just Paul. Just the same as it wasn't just Noah, it was Noah and the whole of humanity, especially in his own family. It wasn't just Moses, it was Moses and the people of Israel at the Red Sea. It wasn't just Jonah, but the shipboard, who threw him over, and ultimately Nineveh as well. So all who travelled with Paul are saved. Look at verse 24 back in chapter 27. Acts 27, don't go to 2 Corinthians 27, you'll be there all day looking for it. Acts 27, verse 24. And the angel says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. God has graciously given to Paul all who travel with him. Presumably, of course, Paul is praying for them. But it's something of a theme of the Bible that the righteous man will save the community in which he lives. You'll see it back in Genesis chapter 18, where Lot pleads for Sodom and says, look, if there are 50 righteous people here, will you spare the city? And God says, if there's 50 righteous people, I will spare the city. And then he says, if there are 10, God says, if there are 10, I will spare the city. Of course, there's none except for Lot. And so Lot is rescued from the city, he and his family. And he says, I can't make it. Can I stop in that little town, the town called Zoar, Z-O-A-R? Can I stay there? And God says, I will not punish that town because of you. And furthermore, he says, hurry and go there, because I can't do the work of destruction until you get to safety. Through the life of the one righteous person, many others are spared. You'll see it in chapter 39 of Genesis, where Potiphar takes in the slave Joseph. And because he had Joseph in his house, great blessings came upon Potiphar's house. Now the sun and the moon, the rain, they come on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But those who associate with God's people receive all kinds of strange blessings and rescue. For anyone who offers so much as a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to one of his disciples will receive their reward. For those who are married to believers are consecrated and sanctified through their believing spouses. Not that that should encourage us to marry unbelievers, friends, of course. So the whole ship here is saved through the apostle of the crucified Christ. Not just Paul, but all. For the one who saves is not the apostle, but his God. And Paul the apostle here is presented to us as not only the apostle and the of the crucified one, and not only as the saviour, but as the servant, with that magnificent statement of verse 23, and where I'm sure the model idea is quite a right one, for he calls himself the God whose I am and whom I serve. It's a lovely phrase, that one. Here is a man of faith in the sovereign God. Notice the view of himself as a slave owned by another. Notice the view of his life's work, whom I serve. He takes his stand on what he is told to do, unlike the sailors who tried to sneak off in verse 30. And his service is a service of God, for it is to God that he owes everything, as we all do, friends. Our creation, our continued existence, our salvation. The God whose I am. This is what sin is always deceiving us about. We think of God as something that is ours, rather than thinking of ourselves as something that is God's. We think of God as there for our convenience if we want him to be there, and if we don't want him to be there, well, he'll just go away. We always need the Copernican revolution that is reflected in this phrase, where God is at the centre, where I am made for him, not he made for me, where I am saved for him, he is not saving me for me, but he is the one whose I am and whom I serve. But in serving God, he serves people. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, who's going to Rome to testify to forgiveness of sins, to testify to repentance, because he's going to testify to Jesus, who died and rose again for Romans, that they too can be saved. And he has given his life, and he gives life to the jailers, to the captors, to those people who are holding him in chains. He is their salvation. Who is the man in the end in captivity? It's not the apostle. It's the soldiers. It's the sailors. They are in captivity. Captivity to their own self-centeredness, captivity to their own rules and regulations whereby they will murder people so as to save their own necks, where they will get off as quickly as they can in order to save themselves and leave others to die. Who is in captivity? But the whole lot of them, including the Maltese that he arrives to look after, who are in captivity to sickness and to death. There's only one or three free people on this ship. They are the captives of God. The slaves of God are more free than the free men of this world. And that's why Luke is recording for us this shipwreck. Because it's so typical of gospel living. Not in terms of magic miracles, nor in terms of heroism of the people involved, but in terms of the cross, the rescue from death itself, the bearing of sufferings of this world, because of the saving work that takes place by God's people, because of the illustration of serving God, and therefore of serving other people. I'm sure he told it in such length because he was there, and it was a great story, but he told it because it exemplifies the apostolic ministry of the cross. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your rescue, the rescue of us in the death of Jesus on our behalf, the rescue from sin, the rescue from death. We praise you, Father, for your faithful servants through the centuries who have been willing to suffer the consequences of the gospel and suffer in this fallen world that they might bring this gospel message of forgiveness to us and to other people. We do pray, Father, that each one of us here might know you as our God, that we might see ourselves for what we are, your creatures, your people, and that we might serve you, and in serving you seek to serve others, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, and many other people might be saved as well. And we pray it in his name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.